2 weeks ago, when we last studied the book of 1 Samuel, we were introduced to two new characters, a man by the name of Kish and his son Saul. Kish was apparently an affluent man, and as we were reading along in 1 Samuel chapter 9, one day a couple of his donkeys wandered off, and he sent his son along with a servant to go find them. Saul and the servant wandered all around from place to place without success. They couldn't find those animals anywhere. They were ready to give up when the servant said, "Got an idea. There's this prophet of God here in this city that we're coming to. Maybe, just maybe, he might know where those animals are." And they decided that was a good idea, and they went to see Samuel the prophet. Unknowingly, Samuel knew of their coming, unknowing to them. And Samuel invited them to a feast that was being given. In fact, gave them the place of honor at the table. And intimated that something exciting, something wonderful was going to happen in the life of Saul. But he never specifically said what was going on. You can imagine how this must have affected Saul. Here he is, he's wandering around, he's forlorn, he's frustrated, he's confused, he couldn't find the animals that he was sent to do, he was ready to go home dejected, and now there's this note of hope. Maybe you've been wandering around looking for something in your life that you just can't quite seem to find. You're a little confused. You're a little discouraged. And you just happen to wander in here today with maybe just that little bit of hope. You see, what Saul was really in need of was not the donkeys that were lost to be found. It was the soul that he possessed that was lost, which really needed to be found. It needed to be saved. This is a message concerning the salvation of Saul. Now, as I was preparing it, I thought to myself, you know, sometimes we deal in that terminology all the time, and I'm so accustomed to it, I just take it for granted that everybody knows what I'm talking about. And I said to myself, you know what, you shouldn't take that for granted. So let me just give a very, very brief theology lesson. What do we mean when we talk about the salvation of God? Well, let me give you a couple of different things. Number one, man was originally created perfectly righteous before God. When God created mankind way back in Genesis chapter 1, He made man perfect. Man was completely sinless. Man was righteous that he could stand in the very presence of God and have fellowship with Him. In fact, God looked forward to the fellowship, that communion, that back and forth with man. And man was able to stand there unashamed because he had never sinned. He was righteous. Unfortunately, that righteousness didn't last too long. Don't know exactly how long it was, but one day Adam and Eve decided that they were going to disobey God and eat of that forbidden fruit, and then sin entered into the world. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, not only did sin enter into the world, but death by sin, for all have sinned. And consequently, every person is a sinner by nature. It's not that we come into this world in a neutral state. We come into this world in a sinful state. David put it this way in Psalm 51, "In sin did his mother conceive him." And because we're sinners, all of us sin. Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Why is that? Because we're all sinners by nature. And sin has its consequences. The consequence of sin is death. Not just the physical, everyone dies, But that death is an eternal separation from God. Man was created to stand in fellowship with God, but because sin entered in, man is separated from that, and the separation is for eternity. The wages of sin is death. Salvation, then, is the canceling of sin's debt and the imputation, that the placing into one's personal account the righteousness that enables them to once again stand before God. Salvation negatively takes away the sin. Positively puts righteousness back in that person's favor so that they can stand before God for all of eternity, and that fellowship that we were designed for can be enjoyed. Without being saved, man will spend an eternity in hell. So when we speak of salvation, that's what we're dealing with. The canceling of sin's debt, the imputation, the placing into one's account of a righteousness that restores them, reconciles them to God. With that in mind, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Understand that chapter divisions, verse divisions in your Bible are man-made. If I was putting the chapters in divisions in myself, I would have chapter 9 ending at verse 24, where we ended last time, and chapter 10 beginning with what's now verse 25. But nobody asked me. I can't understand that. Well, let's begin where we left off, verse 25 of chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 25. And when they were come down from the high place, now this is where they had gone to worship, into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house, which was a common thing to do in the evening. They would go up on the top of the house. There would be like a patio up there. Cool breezes would come by. They could sit there and fellowship. What did they talk about? Would you notice there is nothing recorded here, which indicates to me nothing of significant value. They just had fellowship together. Verse 26, and they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day, just as the sun was coming up, that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I might show thee the word of God." Saul, you know, I kind of told you that something exciting was going to happen. I didn't tell you what it was. I want to tell you exactly what's going on here. Beginning in verse 27 here, on down through chapter 10, there are a number of aspects concerning a person's salvation that are just made abundantly clear. Let me list a number of them, and I do mean a number of them for you. Number one, salvation is personal or individual. Samuel says to Saul, "Tell your servant to go on ahead. I want to talk to you and you only. It's just me and you. I am the man of God who is going to give you the word of God, and I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to him right now. I want to have a one-on-one session with you." Now, it's true that groups of people can be saved at the same time. Acts chapter 2, Peter and the rest of the apostles got up and preached the word of God, and 3,000 people came to trust Christ as Savior. But you know what? They all did it individually. You can join an organization. You can join a church. But joining a group of people does not mean that you're saved. Reality is, when you get saved, you join a group of people. You get the horse before the cart. And here it is. It's an individual basis. I want to talk to you, Saul, alone. Pat, tell your servant to go on. Secondly, salvation comes when the soul is still. They were walking along. And I guess they could have continued to walk along. But what are you doing when you're walking along? Well, there's a bird chirping over there. You're paying attention to that. And, well, there's somebody working over here. And, oh, there's a deer running across the road. Let's pay attention to that thing. You have your mind on other things. But Samuel says, let's stop and let's concentrate on one thing. One thing is important. And when the heart is distracted with many things, the Word of God will not penetrate it. Stop, stand still for a while that I might show you the Word of God. Salvation comes only by a declaration of the Word of God. Over in Romans chapter 10, about 1,100 years later, the Apostle Paul would write these words. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed thy report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without a presentation of the Word of God, there cannot be a salvation enjoyed. Now, it may not necessarily happen immediately. At the end of this message, I'll let you know right now, I'm going to give an invitation and maybe somebody will respond. Maybe there's a need, maybe there's not. But maybe there's a need and that person may not respond immediately and go home and after lunch say, you know what, that preacher's right. Which would be a first for people saying that after lunch. Maybe not. But nonetheless, without the sharing of the Word of God, there cannot be a person coming to know Christ as Savior. I want you to stop. I want you to send the servant on ahead. Stand still. And I want to share the Word of God with you. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. Now, apparently Saul had asked the question of Samuel, you know, what big thing do you have to share with me? And he said, I want to tell you, the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. But before he answered the question, he did two things. He poured oil on him and kissed him. Salvation always comes with the seal of God. Oil in the Old Testament times was used as a identifying agent. It's used in the anointing of kings and priests alone. That's the only purpose it had, religiously. And it set that person apart as one marked by God, having God's seal of approval on them, like the underwriter's laboratory or the good housekeeping seal of approval. Here this oil was poured upon Saul's head. And he says, I want you to know God has put His seal upon you. This is it. This is an outward mark of that seal. A couple of things to consider about this seal of God. First of all, it would last the entire day. He was sealed with oil, not with water. The water evaporates, soaks in, whatever. It would be there for a short period of time, gone. The oil would be there all day. He'd walk around all day and he'd have this greasy look up here. And it would be evident to people. It wouldn't be till the end of the day or the beginning of the next day till he washed that would be gone. It would last the entire day. The Apostle Paul says that the child of God who is saved is sealed unto the day of redemption. What day is that? On God's calendar, it's tomorrow. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of redemption. Now, tomorrow doesn't mean Monday. Tomorrow, in prophetic or religious or theological terms, is the next significant day in God's plan for time. That day could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. But we are sealed until tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of redemption. And that sealing lasts the entire day. Secondly, the seal was to be openly manifested. Saul didn't walk around the rest of the day with a hat on covering it up. It was there for everyone to see. We have ways of manifesting that sealing of God. One of the initial ones is called baptism. We fill up the baptistry, or some places go down to a river or something, and we immerse in that water, which is a picture of death and burial. And then always, sometimes I'm tempted not to, but always I bring that person back up out of the water. Picture of resurrection. And God's work in that person's life. We manifest that seal by how we talk, how we live. We manifest that seal in our communion service, where we partake of bread, which speaks of the body of Christ, which bore our sins, and the blood of Christ, which paid for them. That seal is to be openly manifested to others, not covered up. Thirdly, that seal was a sweet aroma. We're not talking Valvoline 5W30. We're not talking Crisco. We're talking probably an olive oil, but oftentimes they put sweet spices in, which made it fragrant. A little bit of, not old spice, but new spice, if you will. That oil was aromatic. And as Saul would walk down the street, people would say, "What's that?" "Oh, it's Saul. He's a sweet-smelling guy." And that seal that comes with salvation makes us a sweet odor, a sweet fragrance to God and to others. Not only was he sealed with oil, but he was kissed. And salvation is the kiss of God's acceptance. Salvation always in Scripture is connected with the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When Samuel reached over and kissed Saul, he was saying, "I want you to know that God loves you." And then he said, "You're going to be captain over his inheritance." Salvation brings an inheritance. What he has in mind here when he's saying this is, Saul, God has chosen you to be over everything that was given to Abraham. Remember, Abraham, you look out and the stars of the sky are going to be like the number of the children that come from you. You walk through the land, it's going to be yours. And Samuel was saying to Saul, all that inheritance, this land, this people, this government, this entity, it's yours to watch over. Everything that belongs to God is in your control. And when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, do you realize that everything of heaven becomes at His disposal? We are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We're not only talking about when we die, there's a home out there for us. We're talking about a Spirit who comes and indwells. We're talking about a power that is capable of accomplishing anything within the will of God. We're talking about God Himself being present with us. We're talking about joy. We're talking about everything necessary for life. It comes with an inheritance. What would you notice? He didn't say that you're going to be just enjoying His inheritance. He said you're going to be captain over it. Salvation also brings responsibility. A captain is a person who is under orders. The colonel or the general will tell the captain what to do, and the captain then tells his people under him what to do. But he has a responsibility. Saul was to be under the leadership of God Himself, but he was to supervise those who were then under him. And we are called to be stewards, good stewards of God's inheritance. How do you know all this is going to take place? How do you know that this is all true? Read on with me. When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou went to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Now, I want to read a whole bunch more here in just a second. But I want you to notice something. Samuel is talking to Saul, and he says, okay, you're going to leave me, and these things are going to happen to you. Notice how specific Samuel is. I don't know if I chuckle or if I cry or if I get angry when I turn on the TV and I see these characters on TV and say, oh, I just got a word of wisdom. Somebody out there has a sore elbow. And God's healing it right now. And I said to myself, well, why doesn't He say who it is? Of course there's somebody out there with a sore elbow. I mean, anybody can give a general, broad prediction like that, and surely there's someone somewhere out there that will fulfill it. But look at how specific this is. When you leave here, you're coming to Rachel's sepulchre, her grave. Well, he knew where he was going. That's easy enough. And when you get there, you're going to find some men. Two men. And when you find those two men, they're going to talk with you. No, he even tells them exactly what they're going to say. Verse 3, then thou shalt go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. Well, he knew where he was going. And there you shall meet three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a bottle of wine. How specific is this? And they will salute you or greet you and give thee two of the loaves of bread which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when thou art come there to the city that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from a high place with a psaltery, a tabret, a pipe, a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. How specific? I mean, he even tells them what instruments they're carrying. What's the probability of this just, you know, happening? If he started out and walked down the road, what's the probability that there just happened to be two men at Rachel's grave who would say those exact words, and then he would go on and find three men with those specific things, the three kids and the three loaves and the bottle of wine, and they would give them exactly two of the loaves. And then he'd go on and they'd find these prophets carrying these specific musical... Not a chance, is there? In other words, if these things come to pass, there has to be a God who speaks with absolute certainty. Verse 7, and let it be when these signs are come unto thee that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Oh my. And all those signs came to pass that day. Oh my. How can that be? Because God speaks with certainty. And salvation is an absolute certainty. The Apostle John would put it this way, he that has the Son has life. Not should have life, not might have life. Has life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. By the way, if you read that in the original Greek of the New Testament, there's a double negative there. Now, a double negative in English means it's a positive, but in English it means it's doubly negative. There's no chance whatsoever that a person could perish. He speaks with absolute certainty, which then brings an absolute assurance. If God says it, whether I believe it or not, you know, the old thing is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God settles it, whether you believe it or not, it's settled. And you can have an absolute assurance, and John would continue in 1 John chapter 5, these things are written to you that believe on the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And Saul went forth that day with an absolute assurance that God had spoken and it would come to pass. Let's read on. Verse 10. When they came there to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all knew him before time, Saul, that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that this has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? One of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. What's going on here? Here's Saul, and apparently by the way this thing's written, had no interest up until this point in time in anything of a spiritual matter. God gave him a new heart, according to verse 9. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and all of a sudden, he has an interest in spiritual things. The prophesying does not necessarily mean he was telling what was going to happen in the future. He was just telling of how great God is. Put it this way, salvation changes one's outlook on life. Here he was, he's moping around because he couldn't find what he was looking for. He was lost himself, and now he's been found. And he's out there prophesying with the prophet, and the people are saying, who in the world is that? He's never been like that before. It changes your outlook on life. And it manifests itself in unashamed worship. As soon as he was done prophesying, he headed for the high place, a place to worship. May I say to you that the person who really doesn't care about worshiping hasn't had a changed heart. Verse 14, and Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, where'd you go? And he said, well, to seek the asses, and when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel, and Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said to you. Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. And he said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you, and you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they saw him, he could not be found. Now understand, at this point, Saul is the only one who knows he's going to be king. Samuel is rounding up all the people of Israel and said, I want you to come and I'm going to tell you who's going to be your king by the word of God. And don't know exactly how they did it. They had a system of casting lots. And they could say, well, is it the tribe of Judah? And they would cast a lot and it would either come up white or black, white indicating, I believe, yes, and black, no. Nonetheless, they went through the process and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Well, then they got all the heads of the families of the tribes of Benjamin and the tribe of the head of Matri was taken and down to Kish and down to Saul. God clearly spoke to the people saying, this is the man who's going to be your leader. And they said, okay, where is he? I don't know. Couldn't find him. Verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come there. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. He was fearing what was going to take place. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him who the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king! Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Salvation brings an association with God's people. Appreciated what Bill Buckshire said last week about not forsaking the assembling together. Because in the assembling together, there are people of like hearts. People whose hearts have been touched by God. And when we're out there by ourselves, it's not easy. Safety in numbers. And here God touched the hearts of these people and said, here's your new king, support him. Isn't it wonderful to be in the family of God, not just that one-on-one relationship, but that inclusive relationship? Verse 27, but the children of Belial said, now the children of Belial is a euphemism for ungodly people. How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. Salvation puts one at odds with the unsaved world. My friends, if your commitment to Christ is so weak that the unsaved world has no problems with you, you better check and see if there's a commitment there. Hope, can I pick on you for just a second? Thank you very much for your permission. A couple of months ago, Hope was relating a story of how she was associating with a neighbor of hers. And the neighbor was saying that over a course of time, Hope had become so much more friendly to her. And Hope said, I've got to go home and check out what's wrong with my life. Now, she did that rightly. We need to be friendly, and certainly Hope is not an unfriendly person. She may be to me after the service. I'm glad I'm in good company here this morning. But what she was saying is my testimony for Christ becoming so weak that it doesn't exist? And here are these unsaved folks. They not only wouldn't support him, they despised him. It's not going to be easy. But look at the last sentence. But he held his peace. Salvation brings peace to a troubled world. There is peace with God. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there is a peace of God which passes all understanding, according to Philippians chapter 4. And no matter how bad it gets in the world around us, God's peace is able to suffice. 14 different qualities of salvation, aspects of it. But you know what I haven't told you yet? How do you get it? I purposely skipped over one little phrase in verse 24, because there's the answer. God save the king. Why was Saul chosen to be king? What did Saul do in order to put himself in the public arena? You know what he did? Absolutely nothing. In fact, he wasn't even searching for it. He was out looking for some donkeys that were lost. He didn't try to impress Samuel. He didn't try and say, well, I've got a rich father. I've got servants. I'm a person of importance. I've done many wonderful things. He had nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is totally the work of God. See, remember what the consequences of sin? Eternal separation from God, lack of righteousness. On Calvary's cross, Jesus suffered an eternal separation. See, you and I could hang on a cross. Don't want to. But you and I could, and we could die. But the problem is, if we have to be dead eternally, how are we going to enjoy heaven? We've run out of time. So someone who dies has to have eternal value to their character in order that it can be accomplished. There was only one person who ever walked the face of this earth that had that quality. His name was Jesus Christ. Not only that, he provides a perfect righteousness. See, it's not only the paying of sin's debt, but we have to have that righteousness that enables us to stand before God. And at best, if we could pay that eternal debt, we would stand neutral at best. But Jesus was perfectly righteous. And he gives us his righteousness. It is a work of God. And it is received simply by faith. Saul said to Samuel, you go. And because he believed that what Saul or Samuel said to him was true, he went. And sure enough, he became king. My friends, Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for you. Believe that, sure enough, you'll be saved. As simple as that. What are you wandering around looking for? What have you found? Have you found Christ? Someone put it this way. If a man has everything but Christ, he has nothing. But if a man has nothing but Christ, he has everything. Let's pray. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who's been wandering around this world looking for something that's been missing in their lives. And they haven't found it. And maybe they've just wandered in here today. And they've heard your word, how Christ died on Calvary's cross and paid sin's penalty in full. And that he who was perfectly righteous is willing to impute righteousness into our account simply by trusting him. Lord, if there be such a one right now with head bowed and eyes closed, they might just call out, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I want Christ to be my Savior. Come into my life. Fill me. Make me yours. Give me eternal life. Father, maybe some of your children have been wandering away from the responsibility that's been given to them. Like Saul, they've been hiding in the stuff instead of getting on with the business of God. Lord, help us to be faithful in the days that are present. For while today is the day of salvation, it might quickly turn into the day of redemption. And then the time for work is over. And what will we have to show for it? Lord, meet our needs today by Your grace through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.